Matthew chapter 1. If you found it, you may be wondering about what this sermon is going to be like. Me too. We're going to cover the first 17 verses of this chapter today, which is a genealogy, meaning a bunch of names. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Right now we're going to read that, and then we're going to pray, and then I'm going to explain a little bit about the book of Matthew, about the person, Matthew. And then we're going to deal with some of these names and try to understand why on earth our New Testament and our Bibles starts with a list of names. So let's read this together. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers. About the same time, they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Matthew. As we begin it today, I pray that you would direct our thoughts, that we would understand why you, in your infinite wisdom, by your Holy Spirit, inspired Matthew to start off this book with names, so many of which are unfamiliar to us. Please guide us into your truth, because we know that your word is truth. Please teach us your word. Empower me by your Spirit as I teach it today. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a lot of names, isn't it? Let's take a deep breath. We're not going to try to go over all of them. We're not going to study all of them. You're good?
Amen.
Yeah, exactly. But we are going to try to understand the structure a little bit. This man Matthew, that God chose to write this book of the Bible, he's a tax collector. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know your occupation. I don't wish to offend anyone. But most of us don't think fondly of the IRS in this country. We don't think fondly of those employed by the IRS just because we don't like giving our tax money, right? Maybe some of you do. Does anybody like paying taxes? I see no hands. Okay. Matthew was hated. He was a Jew, and that's important to understand this gospel. He was a Jew writing to Jews. But in many people's minds, he was a sellout. Because to be a tax collector, you were working for Rome. Rome was the empire that had conquered that part of the world and most parts of the world at that period in time. and they incurred tributes and taxes. On another day, we might explain the difference. But they were collecting monies from those living in Israel at that time. And Matthew had gotten this position as being a tax collector, probably had other people working under him. He was reporting to Rome. And basically, he had to come up with a certain amount of money throughout the year. And whatever he could collect over that, he could keep. And if there were people working under him, the same thing. They had their quota. And whatever they got over that, they could keep. So many of them, out of the greed that we all understand as humans, they were succumbing to that greed, and they were collecting way more than they needed to. So here he was, a Jew, collecting money and probably extra from his fellow citizens, and they hated him. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth in that culture. We'll talk a little bit about, he references sinners many times. And the two prominent categories of sinners at that time would have been prostitutes and tax collectors. And as we've said, Matthew was a tax collector. Earlier, our scripture reading was from Matthew 9, when Jesus saw him. He looked and saw a man. Everybody else looked at Matthew and saw a tax collector, someone they hated. And Jesus saw him and said, "Come, follow me." And he left it all and followed him. And the rest of the paragraph or so that we read, it said that he then threw a party. The only people he would have known would be other tax collectors and sinners. And those were probably the type of people he invited to this party to introduce them to Jesus. And that's the first record we have of Matthew. But God chose him, a tax collector, someone everyone would have considered a sinner, chose him to write one of the four books that we call the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel itself means good news. And isn't that good news for us this morning? That God chose Matthew, a sinner, just like we are, a tax collector, like perhaps none of us, but nevertheless, someone we can relate to because we all dwell in sinful flesh. Matthew used the skills he had as a tax collector. Think accountant, think bean counter. He was a numbers guy. And we're going to see that a little bit. God used that detail-orientedness that he had to give us this record of Jesus' life and ministry. So what about this gospel? This is the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. For 400 years, we touched on this briefly at the end last week, from Malachi to Matthew in our Bibles was 400 years of silence. God was not speaking in a way that they could understand or hear. So the people who were paying attention were probably asking themselves, what happened to the royal line of David? Those who knew their Bible, what we would call the Old Testament, they knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew that it was going to be the son of David and that he was going to be a king, and that's what they were looking for. But it seemed like God had forgotten his promise to these people. And some of them, I'm sure, were very discouraged, thinking, he has to come soon. When is he going to come? So one of the main focuses of Matthew's gospel is to present Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the King. He's writing to Jews, showing them that Jesus is the King. The Jews were expecting a political king. They were expecting a sovereign ruler who would free them of the hold of Rome on them. And in a sense, God threw them a curveball, because when he sent Jesus, yes, he is a king. But he was not coming at that time to take over and have his kingdom here on earth at that time. Instead of sending a sovereign, God sent them a savior. And they were not looking for a savior. They were looking for a king with all sorts of pomp and circumstance. Why this genealogy? Why 16 verses of so many names? Well, if you remember from history class, the main way that kings are succeeded is through generations of the same family. And sometimes the family takes over the line, and so it continues. But most often, the firstborn son becomes the next king. He is the prince. Some of us may be interested in a different royalty, especially Great Britain gets a lot of publicity, and we know who some of the princes and princesses are, and excitement when a new baby is born. So think a little bit in those terms. Try to look through those eyes, knowing that it is very important to know the line of succession of kings. And that's what Matthew is doing for us here. It was very important to Jews. I know at least one lady in the room is very interested in her family tree. And some of you may have done some interest. You've done some study because you're interested in knowing my ancestors. That was very important because you had to prove that you were, by blood, Jewish so that you could participate, especially as a man, go into the part of the temple you could go into and bring your sacrifice, your offering. So they had to be able to prove that they were Jewish. So they kept very detailed lineages, genealogies, records. And this is an example of that. So Matthew is setting this up to show that Jesus, the topic of this whole book, is the son of Abraham, meaning he's a Jew, and that he's the son of David. He is the king. He has all the credentials he needs for that. So it looks very boring, probably, on paper to us. Hopefully, as we look at it today, it won't be incredibly boring to you. But presenting this genealogy, believe it or not, was one of the most interesting ways that Matthew could begin a book to a Jewish audience, because they were so interested in the lineage. Are you a Jew? Can you prove it? Who was your father, grandfather, going back through generation after generation? So as we look at this, what may seem on the surface mundane and boring to us, two main points I'd like you to get today. If you don't get anything else, get this. If you get it the first time, then just leave quietly, okay? Two main points. God keeps his promises. And God uses fallen people. Those are the two main things I want us to see as we go through some of these names together. It begins in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We read those words, the book of the genealogy, or the book of the record, the book of the generation. And we say, okay, that's nice. When are we going to get to the good stuff? That would have had the Jews perk up their ears. Because those who knew the Torah, the law, what we call the Old Testament, especially the first books of it, Genesis chapter 5 has a little section that is also a list of names of genealogy. And it starts off this way. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Matthew, as he does so many times in his account of the gospel, is going to quote the Old Testament. And here he does it using the same language. There's a book called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was the exact same wording, the word order, everything's the same. The book of the genealogy, in their case in Genesis, of Adam, here of Jesus Christ. Why does that matter to us? What do we know about Adam? He was the first man God created. He and Eve sinned. God gave them one rule in the Garden of Eden, and they broke it. And because Adam sinned, we are all sinful. We are part of the book of Adam because we are living here on earth as fallen creatures. We're in that book. But this, Matthew, this begins a new book, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And there's another book. There's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who are in that book are going to have eternal life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because of the good news that is in this book of Matthew. Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He wrote to the Romans that as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, that's capital M, man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Warren Wiersbe said, through no choice of our own, we are born into the generations of Adam, and this made us sinners. But by a choice of faith, we can be born into the generation of Jesus Christ and become the children of God. John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The book of the genealogy of whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Hebrew name is Yeshua, which is similar to Joshua. It's what we say Joshua in the Old Testament. It was a very common name in that time because you know what that name means? It means Jehovah saves. And here they are, especially during that 400 years of silence, looking for a Savior. So they would name their children Joshua. Because we are looking for someone to save us. The Lord is salvation. But it's not that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Christ is a title. You could say King. You could say Messiah. Literally, it's anointed one. He is the one who was promised throughout the Old Testament. He is the one who has come. And this one, Jesus, who is called Christ, later in the chapter, it's the way it's worded, is the son of David. Who is David? David, they would consider, to this point, their greatest king. Life was so great under David. Saul, at the beginning, okay. David was great. Solomon, for the most part, was great. So they would look to him as the son of David. Why is that important? Well, through Samuel the prophet in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, here's God's promise to David. Remember, we're looking at this through the lens of God keeps his promises. Here was his promise to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Sounds like Solomon, and some of it was fulfilled in Solomon. But I will establish his kingdom forever. A few verses later he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Did you get that word? Forever. Three times right there. This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about, you know, it's Jesus Christ. Who is also, not just a son of David, but also a son of Abraham. This takes the royal lineage that goes back to David, takes it back even further to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. Here are the promises, a summary of them, that God gave to Abraham. First in Genesis 17, he says, as for me, that's God speaking to Abraham, behold, my covenant, my promise is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. When God first spoke to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, he says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You're going to be a father of many nations. And in you, all of the everybody, whoever lives, can and will be blessed. Speaking again of the promised Messiah. There is a Savior coming. He's going to come through you, Abraham. Told David later, he's going to come through you and be the king. That's who they're waiting for. That's why it matters that he is the son of Abraham and he is the son of David. Week after week, I plan to go verse by verse, and we will, but it just seems easier to do it out of order today. So bear with me, go to verse 17. We cover verse 1. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Why is he obsessed with the number 14? Well, we already discussed he's a tax collector. He likes numbers. Okay? That's part of it. So different people have different theories. Some of them make sense. Some of them seem like a little bit of a stretch. I'm going to share a couple with you, though. The point is he's giving us an outline. 14 generations in three different sections. And he's using two turning points in their generations. He's using David, a real high point, and the captivity going to Babylon, a very low point. And that's the monarchy of Israel that then divides and becomes Judah. We have David at one end of that. Technically, Saul was the first king. But between David and that last king, Jehoiachin, before captivity. So he's using it as an outline to give us boundaries. It's also possible that this is a mnemonic device. It's a memory aid. We have some younger people here. Maybe there are ways that you, well, sayings that you've learned to learn the order of the planets. Or those of you taking music, you learn your lines and your staffs, and you have different little sayings to help you with that. It's possible that's why he chose 14. And I'll explain in a couple of places. I'll let you study it on your own if you're really interested. This is not an exhaustive genealogy. I know it may be exhausting to us, but it is not exhaustive that there's every generation mentioned. So he abbreviates it a little bit. He shortens it to make it fit 14. Again, to make it easier for them to memorize. It would be hard for me to memorize, I think. There's another possibility. In our English language, we have an alphabet of 26 letters, and then we use Arabic numerals, right? As opposed to Roman numerals. That's a little more complicated. So we have a set of numbers, and we have letters. In Hebrew, they don't have a separate set of numbers. Instead, when they want to give a number, from what I understand, they have to use letters. And if you take the vowels out of David's name and take the numeric assignment for them, you end up with, in Hebrew, kind of like DWD. But guess what it adds up to? 14. See, you're with me. 14. Now, there's a lot more that I'm not going to go into, but I heard one pastor who gave a list of over 15 things, or maybe 14 things for that matter. probably 14 things. All the 14s, for instance, in Hebrew, the total number of words in this chapter is divisible by 14. And the words used only once is divisible by 14. And all these, it goes on and on. So I won't belabor the point. But Matthew, who is a numbers guy, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote something remarkable here that, frankly, just flies right over our head as we read it in English. One more, though. The expression, the book of the generation, occurs 12 times in the Old Testament. We looked at the very first one in Genesis 5. So if you start in Genesis and you go all the way through, guess which listing this is? 14. You guys are doing great. This is the 14th one. This book of the generation, in this case of Jesus Christ. Now, we've covered the first verse and the last verse. Would you go to the middle of verse 6? Why am I doing this out of order? Not to confuse you on purpose, but when we did verse 1, it said the son of David and then said the son of Abraham. So we're going to do the son of David first. We're going to start with David. Middle of verse 6 says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and so on. And I read those names earlier, so I'm not going to read them all again right now. But when we get to Joram, that's one of the places it skips. And I'm going to share this one with you just to let you know that it is inspired. There's a reason that Matthew skips some generations in this particular case. Joram to Uzziah skips three names. Their names are Ahaziah, Joash, and Amariah. And they are deliberately erased from the record. All three of these died violent deaths. All three of these were wicked kings. So many of the kings in this list were bad kings, not seeking God at all. All three were the descendants of Jehoram, and his wife Athaliah. So do you know what he's doing? He's omitting these kings because of two passages in the Old Testament. One is in Exodus. You may have heard of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20. There's a promise there. Because remember, we're looking at God keeps his promises. Here's the commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Okay, so far so good. We know that part. We don't make idols. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Okay, I won't. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. These words, these names, these generations are wiped out on purpose because they are three, and counting the first one, four generations of idol worshippers. And God promised through Moses in Deuteronomy that he would blot out their name under heaven. They sinned. They got deleted from the record. Is there any hope for us as sinners? There is. It's in this book of Jesus, who is the Christ. Here's another one. Jeconiah. That one's a little bit of a head-scratcher, too. How can he be in here? It poses a problem, because there was a promise through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 22 that he wouldn't have anybody else who was his descendant sit on the throne. And you know what? He didn't. So now we have a problem. Because David is supposed to be the great-great-great, how many ever greats, grandfather of Jesus, so that Jesus is the rightful king. And yet, this is through Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is cursed and isn't going to have any descendants after him sit on the throne. So how can this be? How does it work? Well, when we get to the end in a few minutes, we're going to talk about the fact that Joseph is not Jesus' father. Next week we'll spend lots of time talking about the virgin birth and why that matters. But the fact is that legally an adopted son could be the heir and therefore king. So legally we're fine because Joseph adopted Jesus. But Jesus is not directly Joseph's descendant because Joseph is not his father. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about Joseph. Continuing the idea in verse 12, they were brought to Babylon. They went into captivity. And the list of names there is unfamiliar. We don't find them anywhere else in the Bible. Some of these people, we barely know who they are. But Matthew had access to these records. Something else I learned this week is that these genealogies were kept in the temple. The temple was destroyed. The temple that was around in the time of Matthew was destroyed in 70 A.D., Next week, I'm sure we'll look at the verse in Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. When it was just the right time. If Jesus had come a century later, no one would have been able to prove he was the son of David because they lost the records. They were destroyed when that temple was destroyed. So he's the fulfillment of this line of David, the last one we have a record of. Now if you'll go back up to verse 2. Let's talk about Abraham. We've established that Jesus is the son of David. In spite of that curse on Jeconiah, he is the legitimate heir because he's the adopted son of Joseph. But how does Jesus trace back to Abraham? And more interestingly, who is listed when we go all the way back to Abraham? You look at those first three names, and those may be familiar to you. Hopefully they're some of the more familiar to you in the list. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Okay. Well, I'm not going to belabor that. We could spend lots of time on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But remember, not only does God keep his promises, but God uses sinful people. And among other problems, each of those first three generations had a problem with their tongue, and they had a problem with lying and deceiving and tricking people. And then we get to Judah. Judah was a mess. Alright? If you know the Old Testament a little bit and you know the story of Joseph, Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. There were 12 of them, if you can imagine. And Jacob had a favorite son, Joseph, and they hated him. And they decided that they were going to kill him. Judah was the one who spoke up and said, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave. Would you like to have that as your brother?" Do any of you have that as your brother? So that was Judah. Judah did make good choices later on. If you continue to read the story, he takes responsibility for Benjamin, Joseph's other full brother in the family. And by the end of his life, in Jacob's blessing to his children, the prophecy that he gives over his children, this is what he said about Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That's the first prophecy that the Messiah, the king, is going to come through Judah. How did he mess up? Well, for one thing, he married a Canaanite. That was not a Jew, just to make it really easy. A Gentile. Someone they weren't supposed to intermarry with. Why didn't God want them to marry with other nations? Because he didn't want them to worship idols. We've just been talking about that. And he married a Canaanite woman, and he had three sons. Onan, and Shelah. And married a woman named Tamar. And God was displeased with him and killed him. We don't know a lot more details than that. And they had a custom at that time that the next oldest brother would marry the first brother's wife. Seems a little strange to us, but that's what they did. So he did. And he displeased the Lord in the way he did it. And God killed him too. And Judah, see, it's forbidden us for a minute. He's just lost two of his sons who've both been married to this woman. So he takes a look at her and he thinks, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to lose another son here. So he doesn't give the third son, Shelah, to her. Instead, he says, Tamar, just wait. When you get older, or when he gets older, we'll take care of it later. Just hold off. And when he grows up and she sees that he is not going to be given to her to be her husband, she takes matters into her own hands in an ugly way. And she acts as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law and becomes pregnant by him. And Judah finds out that she's pregnant. And he wants to burn her. He wants there to be a killing in judgment. There's only one problem, and that's that he gave her some of his belongings, a ring and some other belongings. And she brings them out and says, Father, he's the owner of these things. And he says, you've been more righteous than I have. What we might think of as a total loser, we would definitely call that sinful. That's ugly. That's not fun to talk about. God chose that one. There were 12 to choose from. God chose Judah to be in the line of the Messiah. And Tamar. She's just the first. See, what's unusual about this section of the genealogy and why I saved it for last is I want to talk about the women in it. I am not condoning what I'm about to say, but at that time, Jewish men got up in the morning and they thanked God for three things. Maybe you've heard this before. They thanked God that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. Women were not thought highly of in this culture at this time. So Matthew, remember, let's go back a second and review. Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew is associated with sinners by everybody who would have known him. He's writing this to the Jews to kind of fill in the gaps to get them from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And in doing that, he's including sinful people. But he doesn't stop there. We're all sinful. He includes women. The nerve. And he includes Tamar, and we've already talked about her. The next one he mentions is Rahab. Guess what she was? The Bible may say harlot or prostitute. She was there in Canaan. And you may know that story too. They sent 12 spies to check out the land. The city of Jericho, to be specific. And she was there, and yet, in spite of what we know about her, she's a believer, and she tells the spies that she hides, the two of them. She tells them, we've heard of your God and how he parted the Red Sea. And we're scared. And because of her faith, God not only saved her life and her family's life, when those walls of Jericho came down, he included her in the line of the Messiah. He brought her into his family. Another one, Ruth. So we have a Canaanite who lived in Jericho named Rahab. We have Ruth. She was a Moabite woman. The Moabites, that's a whole other mess that we won't get into. How the nation of Moab came to be. A sordid story again. They were cursed. They were idolaters. And yet if you read that story of the book of Ruth, it's a beautiful story of how God brought her, a Moabitess, into the family of God and included her in the ancestry of David and ultimately Jesus. There's another one there, and she's not even named. Verse 6 talks about the wife of Uriah. We know her name. It's Bathsheba, who was Solomon's mother. David committed adultery with her. These are not what we normally would think of as the heroes of the faith, are they? What about the last woman in this genealogy? It's Mary. She's an honorable, a noble, a virtuous woman. But that's not what people thought of her at the time. They thought that she had broken the laws, broken her espousal, her engagement with Joseph. And we'll talk about that next week. These are the people God chose, not only in his family tree, he chose to tell us about. You may have branches of your family tree that you're not proud of and you don't tell people about. God just laid it out there through Matthew. Because we have a faithful God who uses sinful people. Verse 16, and we're almost finished. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We read through this list earlier, the whole thing. So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so. It goes on, it seems like it's never going to end, right? Some of you were thinking that, I know you were. And then it changes. For the young people here, we were going to play a little game of which one of these is not like the other. We would get to this verse and say, something's different here. If you back up to verse 15, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. By introducing Joseph here as the husband of Mary rather than the father of Jesus, Matthew prepares the explanation we'll look at next week of the virgin birth. This is the only entry, as I said, in the entire genealogy where the word begot is not used, including the generations that were skipped. But the pronoun here, look at it. The husband of Mary, of whom? And we don't see it this way in our English language. We don't have it quite so specific. But in the Greek language, it's very specific. And that whom is singular. And that whom is female. It's Mary. It's not through Joseph. Remember we had a problem with Jeconiah? If Joseph had been Jesus' father, he can do it. But Joseph. And this blew my mind this week because I never thought of it this way. If they had been allowed to have a king on the throne at this point, and they didn't. They couldn't. Rome had taken them over. It would have been Joseph. I'd never thought of it in those terms. But he, by adopting Jesus, who was born of Mary, is in that family. Both Mary and Joseph are descendants of David and descendants of Abraham, and that makes it all come together. What are our two main points from today? God keeps his promises, and God uses fallen people. In 17 verses, Matthew has linked the Old Testament to the New Testament, shown that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he's the son of Abraham and the rightful heir to David's throne, and that he has shown God's grace that he would include sinners in his family tree. He has broken down walls. Jews hated Gentiles at that time. They looked down on them, like I said. He's dropped those divisions. He has dropped the divisions of male and female, included some females, some ladies, or at least some women in this genealogy, and proven over and over that God keeps his promises. So what do we do with this? Each week, I'm going to offer at least one application for those who are followers of Christ and those who are not. So what do we do with this genealogy? For a believer, we can claim God's promises. And we can praise him for his grace. First John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Because guess what? As bad as those people in the Old Testament look to us, we look every bit that bad to a holy God. And just as he included them in his family tree, he includes us as his descendants if we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. What if you're here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet as your Savior? Very similar application. believe God's promises and accept His free offer of salvation, the grace that He's provided. We looked at this verse earlier, but John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name." What do you have to do to become a child of God? Very succinctly, believe in His name. Believe in Jesus, which means Savior. If you have any questions or would like to talk to me, small group here, right? I'll just stay right here for a minute after the service, and you can come talk to me, and we can look at more of this or answer any questions that you have. Right now, I'm going to wait just a few seconds of silence, and then I'll close this in prayer so that you can ask God what He wants to do with this passage we've looked at today in your life. Father, we thank You again that Your word is profitable to us, every word in Your Bible. So please continue to show us how this applies to us today. Plant it in our hearts that we can understand and that we can obey. I pray for any here who have not called on You for salvation, that Your Holy Spirit would draw them to Yourself, that You would save them. Lord, for those of us who are following You, I pray that You would reassure us today that You keep Your promises, that You use fallen people, that You've chosen to use us by Your grace. We thank You and praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.